If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. All year we've been studying the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we are concluding that study with the Spirit-filled life. We've been talking a little bit about Ephesians chapter 5 and going through the middle of chapter 6. And we've said that this passage on the Spirit-filled life addresses the three most important places in your life. If you really thought about it, I think you'd determine that the three most important places in your life are the church, the home, and the workplace. And this passage tells us what a Spirit-filled life looks like in all three places. It not only addresses the most important places in our life, but the most important relationships in our lives. The three most important relationships in our lives are with our fellow Christians, our family members, and the people we work with day in and day out. So how does a Spirit-filled Christian behave in all three of those relationships? Last week, we began studying the Spirit-filled church. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And just a reminder that the command to be filled with the Spirit is the command to be controlled by the Spirit. That's what the word filled means. Verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So let's ask ourselves a question tonight. If hundreds of people who were really controlled by the Holy Spirit were to gather all together at 4900 Campus Drive on a Sunday morning, what would that look like? Let's take our passage and we're going to place it under three terms tonight. The first is adoration. Verse 19, of course, is about adoration, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Last week, we began talking about this point, and we noticed, first of all, the dimensions of worship. Worship has a public dimension. We are to speak to ourselves in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. How many of you understand that Spirit-filled Christians will show up on Sunday to praise the Lord together? There is a very definite expectation by God that Spirit-filled people would publicly praise the Lord. Not only is there a public dimension, there is a private dimension. Because as we are praising the Lord publicly, we are to be making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I'm so glad that he doesn't say making melody with your mouth, because I'm not sure that what comes out of my mouth all the time is melody. But he does say making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, folks, the Lord knows if our body is in the sanctuary, but our heart is in the deer stand. He knows if our body is in the sanctuary, but our heart is on the lake. And how many of you understand that the Lord deserves the kind of worship that's not just go through the motions in routine and external and mouth the words to a familiar hymn, but he deserves worship that comes from the heart. So the dimensions of worship, there's a private dimension and there's a public dimension. We also notice, lastly, the directions of worship. It says at the end of verse 9 that we are to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. The first direction of worship is the vertical direction. And this is key for Christians living in 2021 to remember that first and foremost, worship is about God. First and foremost, worship is for God. Worship is not a performance. It's not entertainment for people. It's a sacrifice of praise that we make to God. And our first consideration in worship ought to be the vertical one. Does this glorify the Lord? Not only is there a vertical direction, but there is also, of course, a horizontal direction. Because he does say in verse 19, speaking to yourselves. You see, when you worship, it helps me worship. When you sing out, it helps the guy sitting behind you sing out. When you respond to the preaching, it helps the people around you respond to the preaching. And when Spirit-filled people get together and praise the Lord, it has an impact one on another. So there is a vertical direction, which is our first and foremost consideration, but we're also to consider what impact our worship is having on the people around us, the horizontal direction. All right, let's notice tonight the descriptions of worship. Paul points out three types of Spirit-filled praise. He says that we are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the word psalms refers to the psalms of the Old Testament and the singing of Old Testament songs. That tells us a very important truth about worship tonight. It tells us that worship should be biblical. The Bible is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice, including how we worship. Now, the lyrics to every song we sing ought to be judged by the truth of God's Word. Whether it's a hymn that's 200 years old or a modern-day praise song, God will not be exalted by heresy or by ignorance. If I shouldn't preach error, we shouldn't sing error either. John 4:24, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The psalmist said, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. The Lord comes near when people are serious about worshiping him according to the truth of his word. Worship not based on the truth of God's word is just an emotional encounter with myself. I can be sure it is not an encounter with God. I would say to you tonight that worship does not begin with me and my feelings. It begins with God and his greatness. And the deeper we dive into the truths of God's word about who he is and what he's done to us, the more reasons we will discover to worship him for, and the better our worship will be. As a child, I used to love to sing scripture songs. How many of you sang scripture songs growing up in Sunday school? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for God so loved the world that gave his one and only son. I've heard the 23rd Psalm put to music. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. It was really a wonderful way to learn the scripture, wasn't it? You know, there's a great need in the modern day church for those who are gifted in music to take the words of scripture and put tunes that the church can sing again. Put it to music we can sing again. Because we don't ever have to worry about whether our worship is acceptable to God when we sing the very words of scripture. Everything we do when we gather together ought to revolve around the word of God. Worship should be biblical. I want you to notice not only does he talk about speaking to yourselves in psalms, but he says speaking to yourselves in hymns. Now, hymns were most likely new songs written by the early church. Many Bible commentators believe that some of the key doctrinal sections of the New Testament were actually songs or creeds recited by the church. The famous section where Paul describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 was most likely a creed or a song that was recited or sung by the church when they gathered together. That famous passage about the emptying of Christ and his service in Philippians chapter 2 was most likely a song or a creed that the church recited or sung when they gathered. There are many other. Ephesians 1 was most likely a song. The early believers took the great truths of the faith and arranged them in verse and set them to tune so they could instruct one another in the key doctrines of the faith. And Colossians 3 says that we are to teach one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. And their songs, praise the Lord, were preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. Now, the fact that we're supposed to be singing hymns tells us something, I think, about our worship. It tells us that worship should be historical. You see, folks, people have been worshiping the true God for over 6,000 years. And I think every generation that comes along faces the temptation to think that their generation invented worship. Or if they didn't invent it, they at least perfected it. Folks, my generation did not invent worship. And older Christians, let me say, neither did yours. And when we sing the great hymns of the faith, We are telling another generation of Christians a story that is much older than we are. I'm glad when we sing hymns on Sunday that we can teach our children about John and Charles Wesley, about Ira Sankey, about Martin Luther and Fanny Crosby and Philip Bliss. And as we sing these historical anthems of the faith, our children can see that they are part of a heritage that goes back thousands of years, a heritage of faith that has weathered disease and dictators and poverty and persecution. Throughout the years, kings rise and fall, nations rise and fall, but God's worshiping people have remained, and we will remain until He returns. My pastor in college used to often say that our faith is not a contemporary experiment. It is a treasured heritage. And when we sing the great hymns of the faith, we are uniting ourselves and uniting our children to the historic faith of our fathers. People have been worshiping God for 6,000 years, and we can enter into that when we sing hymns. We are to worship with psalms and with hymns, and then he says with spiritual songs. Now, some say that this is a general term that would apply to the psalms and the hymns. It would cover the gamut of Christian singing. Some say that this refers to unpremeditated praise from the heart. Have you ever been perhaps maybe in a smaller church and they ask somebody to sing a special from the floor? You ever been there? Sister so-and-so, why don't you come up and sing? Every once in a while, my pastor growing up would do that. He would call on someone from the floor and ask them to come to sing. Now, no one has ever called on me in a setting like that, and I can't possibly tell you why. Yes, I can. We all know why, okay? But can you imagine getting up to sing in church and not only have you not practiced or prepared, but you don't even know the song that you're going to sing. You're going to trust the Spirit of God filling you and that your heart is so full of adoration and praise to God, you're going to open your mouth and see what comes out. I don't know, but that may be what it's talking about here. Spiritual songs. Whatever these spiritual songs might have been, I think it goes to show us that God is just as pleased with new songs as He is with old songs. Don't miss this. The singing of hymns shows that we appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit in the past. But the singing of spiritual songs show that we appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit in the present. How many of you understand that God is not dead? The Holy Spirit did not die in 1953. His name is not I was, His name is I am. The psalmist said, and He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. And there is a great need for new songs that exalt the Savior and point out the truths of Scripture. Not every new song or chorus will make it into the hymn book as a song of the ages. Not every song that comes out is Rock of Ages or What a Friend We Have in Jesus. But newer songs will often meet the need of the moment. I don't know about you, over this past year of crisis and chaos, I have found myself turning to the great music of faith. I have re-fallen in love with songs like Great is Thy Faithfulness and What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I've also fallen in love with songs like Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus and Rejoice in the Lord, He makes no mistakes, and Nothing Ever Can, Nothing Ever Will. The truth is that we need both. It's not either old songs or new songs. It's both old songs and new songs. Now the point that he's making in verse 19, we could miss the forest for the trees. Here it is. Spirit-filled people are people of praise. They are people of adoration. They are people with a song on their lips and in their heart. Can I remind you this evening that our God is too great merely to be talked about? He is a God to be rejoiced in from the heart. A God to be sung to. A God to be sung about. Can I ask you, Christian, does your heart sing? Is there a symphony in your soul? When's the last time you could identify a moment where you truly worship God from the depths of your heart. For the Spirit-filled Christian, that should be a continual state of being. So first of all, a Spirit-filled church is a church of adoration. If a lost person visited, they would come away saying, boy, those people really love Jesus. I want you to notice in the second place, a Spirit-filled church is a church of appreciation. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit-controlled people are not grumbling people, they are grateful people. Now, I think there are three attitudes a person could have about giving God gratitude, about what we might call thanksgiving. The first is an attitude that it is unnecessary. Some people think that they deserve everything they have, and they deserve even more than they have. The rich man in the parable that the Lord Jesus told had this attitude. By profession, he was a farmer. God had blessed him with good crops and more than he needed, but in his pride, he decided to pull down his barns and build greater. He said to himself, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And the fool never consulted God. He never paused to give God thanks for all his blessings. And God saw his rank ingratitude and said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Some people think thanksgiving is unnecessary and they just have that attitude. I think other people have an attitude about thanksgiving that is hypocritical. The hypocrite gives lip service to thanking God, but in reality feels that he's really ultimately responsible for the blessings in his life. We see that attitude in the attitude of the Pharisee, who stood up in the temple and prayed aloud and said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He opened his prayer by saying, I thank God, but I think it was very obvious that he stood up to thank himself. Jesus made it clear that this man was praying to himself and with himself, and his thanksgiving was really just self-adulation and self-congratulation, and it rose no higher than the ceiling. It was the humble publican who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His worship was accepted. He went down to his house justified. The Pharisee did not. Folks, let's make sure that in our praise reports, in our testimonies, in our social media posts that end with the hashtag blessed, that we are really bragging on Jesus rather than giving ourselves a backhanded pat on the back. Let's not be hypocritical about it. The third attitude is the attitude that God accepts, and that is an attitude of wonder that God would ever love and bless a person like me. We see that attitude and the 10th leper. You remember that story? Jesus is motivated sheerly by love and grace, and he looks at 10 lepers and he heals them of their leprosy. 9 of the lepers go about their business and go back to their families to embrace their children, but one of those lepers puts off that trip and puts off embracing his children so he can go back and fall at the feet of Jesus and say thank you to the one who had done so much for me. I think that leper was amazed that the Lord Jesus would ever touch a life like his. I think he knew how undeserving he was and how unable he was to work that miracle in his own life. And so he took some time to fall on his knees in gratitude. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, go your way, your faith hath made you whole. 9 men left with new bodies, the grateful man left with a new heart. And I would just say to you tonight that God responds to gratitude, and gratitude should be our response to grace. And there ought to be such an acknowledgement of our sin and such an acknowledgement of how unworthy we are to be loved by God and to be forgiven and children of God that each and every day gratitude would well up in our hearts and we would say, boy, I'm amazed that you would ever love and touch and use a person like me. That's real gratitude. When are we to give thanks, Paul? He says we're to give thanks always. Gratitude is to be the perpetual attitude of the Christian. For what are we to give thanks, Paul? We are to give thanks always for all things. And just remember, folks, that the man who writes these words is sitting in a prison cell. He says we're to give thanks for that. How can we give thanks for all things? Are we to give thanks for cancer? For job loss? For the end of a marriage? I found it helpful to connect the all things in Ephesians 5:20 to the all things in Romans 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. We recognize that not all things that come into our lives are good things, but Christians live by the promise that God will take all things and work them together for good. And at the very least, we can be thankful for that. Many of you have heard the name Matthew Henry before. He wrote maybe the most popular commentary in the English language. One day, Henry was traveling and he was met on the road by a thief. The thief beat him and took his wallet. Someone asked him, "Mr. Henry, are you thankful for having been beaten and robbed?" His response, "I've been thinking about that, and I'm thankful for four things. Number one, I'm thankful that he never robbed me before. Number two, I'm thankful that although he took my wallet, he did not take my life. Number three, although he took all I had, it was not much. And number four, I'm glad that it was I who was robbed, not I who did the robbing." And folks, if we'll take some time as Spirit-filled people to look at our circumstances through the lens of God's goodness in our life, I think we'll always find a reason to thank the Lord. William Law was set up to be a great leader and scholar in the Church of England. He was a son of a wealthy landowner. He was trained and educated at Cambridge. I mean, everything was right out in front of him. But all his dreams came crashing down at the age of 28 when he refused to swear allegiance to King George I. He lost his fellowship at Cambridge and was permanently banned from holding office in the church. Years later, Law wrote these words, "Would you like to know who is the greatest saint in the world? It isn't he who prays most or who fasts most. It isn't he who gives most, but it is he who is always thankful to God, who receives everything as an instrument of God's goodness and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. The greatest saint," he said, "is always the one who is thankful." We can give thanks always in all things. Well, Paul, to whom are we to give thanks? To God the Father. And why are we to give thanks? Because he says at the end of the verse that we can call the Lord Jesus Christ ours. And that's a covenant word. No matter what is going wrong in our lives, there is nothing in this world that can damage our sonship. There is nothing in the world that can damage our place in the family of God. We can call Christ ours, and because of that, there's always reason to rejoice. When you eat an extraordinary meal, it's appropriate to thank the one that prepared it. Guys, try it sometime, okay? When you enjoy a beautiful piece of music, it is appropriate to stand and applaud the ones who gave it. When you receive a lavish gift, it may even be appropriate to embrace the one that gave it. Christian, don't you understand that every good gift in your life has come from God? Every meal that you've eaten, every beautiful thing that you've enjoyed, every moment of laughter and joy and love, your life, your health, your breath, time, and the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to give back to God that He doesn't already own, save for the love and gratitude that should be in our hearts. Christians should be grateful people. A medieval legend tells of two angels sent to earth to gather the prayers of the saints. One was to gather the prayers of request, and the others, the prayers of thanksgiving and praise. The angel responsible for requests was not able to carry them back to heaven in one load, while the angel responsible for praise could carry them back in one hand. That legend points out the fact that we as God's children are more prone to ask than to thank. But I'm convinced that with all the blessings we enjoy, it ought to be the opposite. Isn't it true that we have so much and we lack so little? So let's be a church that gives God more praises than we do problems. And I don't want to suggest that God doesn't want us to come to Him with our needs. He certainly does. But shouldn't it be true that people that enjoy all the good things that we enjoy would go to God with just as much praise as we do problems and prayer requests? It's a reminder to the church that we don't come to church to have a group therapy session. We're not here first and foremost to complain about our problems or curse our culture. Why are we really here? We're really here to say, God, thank you. I worship you. I adore you. I'd be nowhere without you. I'm grateful for your blessings, and I'm amazed that you are in my life. And when the Spirit of God is in control, there will be a song on our lips, and there'll be gratitude in our hearts. Oh, that we would spend less time complaining and more time thanking God. I want you to notice, lastly this evening, a Spirit-filled church is a church of accommodation. Adoration, appreciation, accommodation. Look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. A Spirit-filled church is a church where brothers and sisters in Christ are submitting themselves to one another in the fear of God. The word submit is the word hupotasso. It is a military term meaning to rank under. It's the idea of lower people in an army submitting to those who are ranked higher. The main idea is the idea of subjecting oneself to another's authority or relinquishing your rights to another person. Now, what does that mean in the context of the church? That's who he's talking about here. Does that mean that since we're all supposed to submit to one another, that there's no authority structure in the church? That no one's supposed to lead? Does it mean that the 8-year-old who just got saved last week has just as much influence as the faithful grandfather who's been saved for 60 years? Should the pastor submit to a teenage girl who wants to preach the Sunday sermon? Should the bus director submit to the recovering alcoholic who wants to drive a bus full of children? No, no, no. Three words I think help us understand how we're to submit to one another. The first word is commitment. I relinquish my rights to my brothers and sisters in Christ when I am fully committed to our Savior. Hebrews 12:9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? The illustration in Hebrews 12 is of a father who chastens, we could even say spanks, his rebellious child. And the point of that passage is that when we rebel, God will chasten us many times in the Christian life to bring us back to a place of submission so He can bless our lives again. How many of you understand tonight that God expects His children to live in subjection to Him? One of the best things that we can do for our brothers and sisters in Christ is to get back in a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And many times our failure to submit to one another, whether in church or at home, is the result of a failure to submit to God. Every church needs to be able to say about every member, we are 100% committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and we are under His rule. Number one, commitment. Number two, calling. This helps us to understand submission. Listen to Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The Bible speaks here about those who are spiritual leaders in the church, specifically the pastor. Understand that the pastor submits to the people and to the Lord by leading in the church and by caring for souls in the flock. The people submit to the pastor by following his leadership as he follows Christ. One of the central ways that we submit to one another is just being faithful to what it is God has called us to do inside the church. If you are called to teach a Sunday school class, you'll have to relinquish some rights. You'll have to relinquish the right to an easygoing Sunday morning. You'll have to relinquish some free time to study your lesson and call and check up on your class to plan some activities. But we understand that the people in that class are God's blood-bought children. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And discipling them is your calling and it's your responsibility. Be faithful to it. Be willing to lay down what needs to be laid down so you can be faithful to what God has called you to do. The truth is that every Christian is called to serve. And all callings will require the relinquishment of rights. It's going to cost you something to run a bus. It's going to cost you something to sing in the choir or work in the AV team or to be faithful to the nursery. And let me just say to you tonight, ministry that costs little accomplishes less. But ministry that costs something will accomplish something. Let's all of us be willing to relinquish some rights in our lives so we can be used of God in whatever He's called us to do. Let's be faithful to it and do our Spirit-filled best. It's about commitment. It's about calling. It's about caring. Galatians 6 and 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." You see, folks, when we care for one another, we follow the law of Christ. We are submitting to Christ. Did you know that there are 47 one another commands for believers in the Scripture? One third of those one another commands have to do with being unified with one another. One third of them have to do with loving one another. Some of the rest of them say to admonish one another, forgive one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. Peter said, use hospitality to one another. Open up your home and your life to one another. We have some responsibilities to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to care for one another. Can I ask you this evening, are you too busy to write a note of encouragement to that widow who just lost her mate? Then you are too busy. Are you too swamped to send a text message to that friend who hadn't been in church in a couple of weeks? Then get out of the swamp and send a text message. Are you in so much of a rush on Sunday to get to lunch that you can't even give a kind word to the musician who blessed your heart with a song? Then slow down. Your brother is more important than your belly. Your sister is more important than your seat at the restaurant. The Spirit-filled Christian knows that he has to relinquish his right to a private, disconnected life so that he can care for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And a Spirit-filled church is not only a church where people are praising God and hearts are being stirred. It's not only a church where people are grateful. It's a church where people really care for one another. When they walk through the door, they feel loved. Someone cares about me. As we close tonight, let me ask you, what's the alternative to being a Spirit-controlled church? You know, there aren't a lot of Spirit-controlled churches out there, I don't think. What's the alternative? Well, if the Spirit's not in control, then who is? Self. I want you, as I close tonight, to consider the contrast in a self-centered church and a Spirit-controlled church. In a self-centered church, worship services are about manufacturing feelings and pleasing flesh. In a Spirit-controlled church, worship services are about adoring Christ and ministering to one another. In a self-centered church, attenders are consumers who come to take. They leave church asking, "What did I get?" But in a Spirit-controlled church, they are servants. And they leave asking, "What did I give?" In a self-centered church, there's conflict and constant controversy. In a Spirit-controlled church, there's unity, peace, and togetherness. In a self-centered church, people complain about one another. In a Spirit-controlled church, people are grateful for one another. In a self-centered church, self is preeminent. And in a Spirit-controlled church, Christ is preeminent. Can I tell you something, folks? A Spirit-filled church is just made up of Spirit-filled Christians. Did you know this? The Holy Spirit doesn't hang out in the closets or in the air conditioner vents when you leave here and come out on Sunday when you arrive. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit indwells people. And you bring Him with you when you come to church. A Spirit-filled church is just made up of a lot of Spirit-filled Christians. Let me ask you tonight, if every Christian was like you, would Worth Baptist Church be a Spirit-filled church? How's your worship tonight? When's the last time you really worshiped Christ from your heart? Is there a symphony in your soul tonight? Ask yourself this evening, are you a grumbling Christian or are you a grateful Christian? Has anybody heard you say, praise the Lord lately? Has anyone heard you say, I don't understand this thing, but I thank the Lord for it anyway? Have words of complaining come from your mouth, or has gratitude come from your mouth? What about this matter of submitting to your fellow believer? Could you honestly say tonight that you're being faithful to what God has called you to do? What has He called you to do? Are you doing your Spirit-filled best? Could any brother or sister in our church family say, you know, so-and-so has really sacrificed and relinquished some things so they could show they cared for me? Folks, just imagine a church where Christ is adored, where there is a culture of appreciation and gratitude, and where people lay down their rights to love and serve one another. That sounds like a great church, doesn't it? And may it be true of Worth Baptist Church, and may all of us be the kind of members that would contribute to a Spirit-controlled church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word that makes it so crystal clear what a Spirit-filled life really looks like. Lord, I pray that we would have a church of adoration, appreciation, and accommodation. Help us to put our lives under the magnifying lens of Your word, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. If there's any area of our life that's not yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit, may we yield it tonight. And if there's an area of our focus when it comes to our church life that needs to be readjusted, I pray tonight You've done so. With all of our hearts, we want this to be a church where Jesus is adored, where we are grateful for Your blessings in our life, and where we relinquish everything You've called us to lay down so we could submit to one another. You are worthy of that kind of church, and I pray it will be so here. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.